If you will, take your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy as we continue our study through the book of 1 Timothy. We are edging ever closer to the end, but tonight it will not happen. I heard an anecdote. I don't know this to be true, but I heard of a man who wrote a senator urging him to reject the assault weapon ban that was going through Congress recently. And he received a letter agreeing with him, stating that the senator's strong support for President Biden's response to the crisis. But then, by mistake, he also received a second letter thanking him for opposing the assault weapon ban, pointing out that the senator himself had voted for that ban. What I'm saying is that senator took both positions to the people that he was supposed to be representing. And I think he must have taken lessons from the politician who was asked where he stood on an issue. And he said, some of my friends are for it, and some of my friends are against it, and I'm for my friends. Someone once observed that politicians and crabs are creatures who move in such a way that it's impossible to tell whether they are coming or going. All I'm saying is that integrity, the character, quality of being above reproach, true to your word, not compromising your principles, even when you're under pressure, seems to be a really scarce commodity among politicians, and I fear even Christians today. I believe Christians ought to be marked, they ought to be a people marked by integrity, especially when we're under pressure. If we waffle when the pressure is on, I believe that hurts our witness. And then what happens? People can discount the entire time that we've been witnessing to them because we crumbled under pressure. Now, I'm not saying we'll never make mistakes, and I'm not saying that, but I am saying that we ought to have such a relationship with the Lord, and I'm going to give you some things tonight, I believe, that will help us, even under the pressures of life, to be men and women of integrity. I believe Timothy was feeling the pressure of compromise. Now, remember, he was a little bit more timid than Paul. That's kind of like saying that a Honda Insight is a little bit less intimidating than an SUV tank, okay? Timothy was very timid compared to Paul. But he had a calling to stand against the false teachers in Ephesus, and it would have been easy to water down the truth in the name of peace and unity. But what did Paul do? Paul exhorted him to fight the good fight of faith. And then he reminded him of the good confession that he had made. And now we get to verses 13 through 16. And Paul is about to give a solemn charge to Timothy to maintain his integrity, even if it means persecution or death. And I believe that if we can keep in mind the same things that Paul gave Timothy to keep in mind, we'll be men and women of integrity. Let's look at verse 13 together, if we will. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You know, I believe, men, you can sit in church and glance at an attractive woman and allow your mind to be filled with lust, or you can be out of town where no one knows you and be tempted to indulge the flesh through pornography. No one else sees your heart except for you and God. But integrity is built on judging and forsaking those thoughts and deeds. Women, I believe you can sit down in church with a smile on your face, yet be filled with jealousy or bitterness towards your husband or some woman who might have gossiped about you or looked at you wrong. But whatever the secret sin, you're building a life of integrity. And if you remember that God knows your heart and you live in obedience to Him, even though no other human may see, God will see what is going on in your heart. I read this decades ago. Psychology Today reported the results of a poll of more than 650 readers. The question posed was, if you could secretly push a button and thereby eliminate any person with no repercussions to yourself, would you push that button? 60% said yes. Now, here's how it breaks down. 69% of men and only 56% of women. After reading that, one man posed this intriguing question. If such a device were invented, would anyone live to tell about it? First thing I want you to see tonight is this. Being conscious of God's presence should motivate us to a life of integrity. Being conscious of God's presence should motivate us to a life of integrity. Look at verse 13 again. I want you to just look at this one verse. I charge thee in the sight of God. You know, I find it amusing when my wife shows me a picture on her phone from the sheriff's app. I don't know if you might have that, but if you have the sheriff's app here in Cleveland County, they'll send a wanted poster, basically. And usually, it's of a fella that is stealing or a lady that is stealing something from a store without taking it without paying for it, or sometimes worse. But it seems to me, I'm always amazed, they're not wearing a mask. They don't care, and it sometimes looks like they're looking right at the camera, you know, in the picture that they send out, as though they didn't care or they didn't think anyone was ever going to see them. I read a recent report that people, even in rural settings like here in Shelby, are caught on camera 238 times a week. If you do the math, that's about 34 times a day that you're getting picked up on somebody's security camera. If you visit London, it's going to be about 300 times a day that you're recorded somewhere. But I want to remind you of something, that as a Christian, we are under constant surveillance. We're under the constant watchful eye of our Creator. The phrase, the eyes of the Lord, is used some 28 times in our Bible, reminding us that God always sees us. Perhaps the most recognizable is in 2 Chronicles 16:9. The beginning of the verse says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. But then I'm reminded of the study that we had in Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And you can't hide anything from God. Mark 4, verse 22 reminds us, there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was there anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. What we do might be hidden from the world. It might be hidden from your parents or your boss or your coworkers or your spouse even. But I'm telling you, there is nothing that you can do that can be hidden from the eyes of God. That's a startling revelation for some people. But I believe if we would be conscious of God's presence, it ought to motivate us to live a life of integrity, remembering that He is with us wherever we go. Not only does He see us, He goes with us. As a Christian, you understand that you have Christ living in you. You are to live the Christ life. You allow Him to live His life through you. And as you go do things, as you look at things, as you think things, you are sullying him in that sense. I just think it's important to remember that God is with us. And here, Timothy is given a charge by Paul, who in the sight of God, it makes it more of a solemn charge. He doesn't just say in the sight of God, soon he's going to say in Jesus Christ as well. Now, that does not mean that God and Jesus Christ are separate, but what he is doing is he is enumerating. In a sense, he is piling on. Not only is it God the Father, but in the eyes of God the Son, and I'm giving you this charge in front of them. We live daily with a charge from God the Father. Be holy, even as I am holy. That's a high and holy calling, something that we cannot do in of ourselves, but through the power of Christ in our life, we can live a life that is living in victory over sin. Praise God for that truth. Not only do we need to live a life being conscious of God's presence, we need to be conscious of his soon return. That should motivate us to live a life of integrity. Look at verse 14, if you will. That thou keep this commandment without spot. Let me break this down very quickly before I go down. Paul says to Timothy, he says, I give you this charge. And then he starts modifying all this thing about the charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus. So what is the charge? Well, that you keep this commandment. That's what it says in verse 14. The charge is to keep the commandment. Now you have to ask, what is the commandment? Now, there's a little bit of debate on that. But I believe if you go back to verses 11 through 15, where it talks about following after righteousness, fight the good fight of faith, he is going back and saying all those imperatives, all those commands that he had given over and over and over again, what we talked about last week, these are the command. That's the command that Paul is giving to Timothy to carry out a life of integrity without spot and without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? How long are you to live a Christian life? Until one of two things happen. One, God calls you out of this world, whether that's through death or the rapture, or really, that was both of them, either through death or the rapture, all right? So here he's saying, keep living that life until Jesus Christ comes back. But here's what I'm afraid. We know that to be a truth. Yes, we say Jesus is coming. We sing all sorts of songs about Jesus is coming again, and those are great songs, and we ought to sing them. And we know the truth that Jesus is coming, and we believe it to be imminent, to be soon. And I can't help but look at the headlines sometimes and think it's going to be even today, right? And that's our prayer. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But how do we live our lives? Listen, if we really believe that Jesus could come back at any time, and we want to come and have confidence and have boldness when he comes back and not be ashamed, what does that mean about how we order our lives practically? Christianity is not just a bunch of theology that's to be left on the shelf. It's to be lived, and Christianity is about how we conduct ourselves as people that live according to God's word, to be people of the book. That's been a hallmark of Christians all through the centuries, is that they are going to adhere to what God says. And we're going to be, to the best of our ability, pleasing to the Lord. We ought to be men and women of integrity because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back soon. That ought to affect how we live our life. And I want you to think about this. If somebody said, your car, it's not very safe, and I don't think it's going to run very much longer, is that going to affect how you drive that car? You say, yes, I might not even get in that thing, right? You see, when we know something's about to expire, when we think that it has not long life left to it, we treat it a little differently. I mean, I don't care if you're talking about milk in a refrigerator. You're passing it around the table, smell this. Here, taste that, right? It's a little different. All I'm saying is, if we really believe that Jesus could come back at any time, it ought to affect the way that we live our own lives, practically speaking. I mean, listen, if time is drawing short, if the God's atomic clock, in that sense, is ticking down to zero, how many people do you know that need the Lord that have not accepted the Lord? Are you praying for them? Are you witnessing to them? Are you sharing Christ with those? Because you don't know when that trumpet's going to sound, and tomorrow may be too late. It's not just about witnessing, though. It's about living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And here, when it talks about, without spot, just talking about without blemish, living a life that is without blemish, unrebukable, it's talking about of integrity, all right? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Jesus told the 11, as they were becoming anxious about his impending trouble, he said, what? You don't have to be troubled. You can trust in God. You can trust in me, he said. In John 14:3, he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What did he say? I will come again. We've been really talking a lot in a lot of the different services about the fact that you can trust God's word. He is trustworthy. Jesus' second coming is as sure as his word. Listen, unless Christ is a liar, an imposter, or a fraud, you can count on his promise and know that one day he will reappear. And by the way, he is none of those things. He is not an imposter, a liar, or a fraud. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Praise the Lord, that's a day to look forward to. But any delay in Christ's coming is not due to God's inability. I want you to know that. It's not that he wants to come back but can't. He's not being held back. It's really due to his sovereign timing. It's what we talked about this morning. Look at the beginning of verse 15. Which in his time he shall shew or show. That just carries the idea he's going to bring it about in his own time. Isn't that what Jesus told the disciples just prior to his ascension? When they inquired about his second coming? Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then he gives them the command to witness. But I want you to understand, the point of verse 7 is to say that God the Father has the times and the seasons. That is his knowledge. That's not for us to know necessarily, but it is what he knows. But the rest of that verse says what? Even though it's not for you to know when, it's for you to be busy until I do come back. That's the whole point of verse 8. That you should be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world. In other words, we are to do his work, to be busy about our Father's business, cognizant and aware that he is coming back, even though we don't know exactly when. I read a story of a large company that once advertised for a salesman and got this from an applicant. I am at present selling furniture at the address below. You may judge my ability as a salesman if you will stop in to see me at any time pretending that you are interested in buying furniture from me. When you come in, you can identify me by my red hair and I will have no way of identifying you. Such salesmanship as I exhibit during your visit, therefore, will be no more than my usual workaday approach and not a special effort to impress a prospective employer. Now, I don't know if he got the job, but I'm going to tell you what that attitude should be, what our attitude is, and that's we ought to conduct ourselves as born-again, blood-bought Christians, not just on Sunday and Wednesday, but every day. And no matter when the Lord comes back, then we don't have to worry about being ashamed. And so the soon return of the Lord ought to be an instrument and a tool that God uses in our life to help us to live a life of integrity as men and women of the book. Not only should being conscious of God's presence, being conscious of His soon return, but we ought to be conscious of His sovereign reign. And that should help to motivate us to a life of integrity. Look at verse 15 with me again, if you will. Which in times He shall shew. And then it begins to describe, not, I don't believe, God the Son, but I believe this is referencing back to God the Father. He says, who is the blessed? God is blessed. You know, this means that He is perfect and He is sufficient in and of Himself. That all of satisfaction and joy are inherent in God's very nature. What does that mean? Well, I hope I don't bust your bubble tonight. But He didn't create the universe or the human race to fulfill some lacking that He had in Himself. God wasn't lonely or needing fellowship before He created man. Nor, by the way, is God frustrated or anxious about the way the world is operating today, as though, you know, we think it's out of His control. Now, I will tell you this. God often is pictured in Scripture as being displeased with our disobedience and our rebellion against Him. There's no doubt that this pleases Him. But nothing we do can disturb that deep, abiding, settled blessedness of God. One author said, the blessedness of God is the only source of true blessing and joy for His creatures. And I believe that to be true. Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, we call it, that we can only know true happiness when we are rightly relating to God, who in Himself possesses that wonderful blessedness. Now, you can find fleeting happiness in relationships or in things or in hobbies. We can find passing pleasure in art, beauty, or nature. We were out knocking on doors the other day and ran into a guy that had not one, but two 1969 Ford 500 Galaxies. Or maybe it's a Ford Galaxy 500. I wasn't sure. One of them was pristine. The other one needed just a little bit of work to get it to that point. And I asked him, I said, do you ever drive these out on the road? Or not on the road. I said, do you ever take them to car shows? He says, oh, no. No, I never take them out of the driveway. I don't drive them anywhere. And I was kind of befuddled. I said, why wouldn't you drive this around? It's a beautiful car. He says, it's too big and I'm afraid it's going to get hit. It's going to get damaged in some way. And I feel that's the way Christians live their lives. I don't want to get damaged, so I'm not going to go out there and try anything for God. He's given us a beautiful life, and He is full of blessings, blessedness. In verse 15, it says, not only is He blessed, but He's the only potentate. Now, that just carries the idea of being a sovereign, of being a commander, if you will. And God delegates His authority to earthly kings as He sees fit, but they are nothing compared to who He is. He can dispose the mightiest earthly ruler as a man flicks a flea off a dog. Think about proud Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled over the greatest kingdom on earth, but God humbled him like a beast in the field so that he might learn that there is one living God that is truly the sovereign of all. That's what Paul is telling Timothy here. You know what Nebuchadnezzar had to say after God graciously restored him back to the throne. You don't have to turn there, but if you write in your margin of your Bible, I think this is a good place to put that. Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Listen, I couldn't preach a better passage on the high and mighty power of God than what Nebuchadnezzar preached to his entire kingdom. The title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords echoes the names given to the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. But I will say that even in that, it shows a unity of the Godhead, of the Trinity, if you will. You can call Jesus the Lord of Lords, but in a sense and in a way, because of the unity of the Trinity, you're calling God the Father the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And I think that the fact that this is given to, these titles are given to God the Father, when they're used of Jesus Christ, it is another sign of his divinity, if I could put it that way. There's just a few more words that I want to look at here. Not only the King of Kings and the Lords of Lords, but 16, verse 16 says, who only hath immortality. Now you say, wait a second, how is it that God alone has immortality? Did he not promise those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ that they would be immortal as well? Well, I think it goes back to the fact that life is in the Father, right? And he alone is the one that gives immortal life. And so from his life, we get our life. John put it this way in John 5:26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And the same that the Father has given the Son life, he gives everyone that believes in his Son that same life. John 5:21 says, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Pharaohs of old might have thought they were going to live forever through the different pyramids or the artifacts, but given enough time, those are going to melt away. Most of them have. You can see half of a Sphinx's face that has fallen off, right? You can look back at the great gardens of Babylon. Where are they? When you look at the seven wonders of the world, you'd have to go searching high and low to find many of them now. Why? Because although they thought they were great, they've gone and really been wasted by the sands of time. Alexander the Great, he's called, died at 33. Some say through suicide. Now, I'll just say this. We may know his name, but do we really know the person? No. Do we know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know the person of God the Father? Absolutely. So a memory, while it's great to have memories of loved ones that might have passed before us, the truth of the matter is the soul is what is immortal, because the people that have the memory of you when you pass on are going to pass. But our soul is going to live somewhere forever. It is best to have Christ, knowing that we'll live with God forever. It says, not only is he immortal, in verse 16, it says, dwelling in the light which no man can approach. Well, I'll just tell you, I could have spent the entire message talking about light and darkness. God uses it as such a wonderful picture of those who have trusted Christ and those who have not. But when he talks about God's unapproachable light, it refers, I believe, to the Shekinah glory of God, God's inherent glory, and especially his unapproachable holiness. Listen, no sinful human being could ever draw near to God. And listen, that would, apart from the grace that we receive from accepting Christ, that's the only way that we can approach God. Listen, we wouldn't try to approach God the Father without Christ any more than we would try to land on the sun. Now, we'd be melted in an instant. As a matter of fact, you can't even look at the sun for more than a few seconds before you do damage to your eyes. And I believe it'd be a whole lot less time than that for us to gaze upon God the Father and His glory and His holiness. And you see every time that somebody is confronted personally by God Almighty, the first thing they do is they bow their head. He, in all His glory, is unapproachable without Christ. We are still being given descriptions about God the Father. Not only is He blessed and the potentate and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only have immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach it, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see. God is invisible. God is a spirit. And if we're going to worship Him, we know the Bible, and we know that verse very well. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But I will tell you, we could never come to know such a great and mighty being as God Almighty through our own reasoning, through our own human power or ability. But we can get to know Him through His Word. And when we get saved, we have the ability to get to know Him through the Spirit of God that is dwelling within us. When you go through all those different attributes of God that Paul runs through in verse 16, how can we not but like Him say, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. What a powerful description of God. I believe if we're going to be men and women of integrity, if we are going to have a right response, even under the pressures and stress of life, that if we would be conscious of God's presence in our lives every day, it would motivate us to be men and women of integrity. If we would be conscious of His soon return, that ought to motivate us to be men and women of integrity. And if we would be conscious of His sovereign reign, not just of our lives, but of the entire universe, it should motivate us to live a life of integrity. But my question to you tonight, Christian, is simply, are these realities in your life? Not truths that you've heard or truths that you might have learned, but are you living in the reality of God's presence in your life? Are you living in the reality of His soon return? Are you living in the reality that God is a sovereign God who has incredible attributes given right here in this passage? Because if they're just intellectual truths, they'll have no effect on our life. As a matter of fact, the Bible says knowledge puffeth up. It's probably going to do more harm just to know these than to not know them if we're not going to live them. We must live in the reality of the truths that we've been given. It has to affect our daily walk, not just so we can answer a trivia question, not just so we can win Bible trivia with the coworkers. It's so that we can live a life that is ultimately pleasing to our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior. So I encourage you this week, don't just go about your life. Pull yourself out of the rut that we find ourselves in. And remember that God sees you right where you are. That's not a threat. Christians ought to take comfort in that. God knows right where you're at. He sees you right where you're at. Think sometime this week about how you might live your life differently if you knew Jesus was coming back on August 6th. It'd be great if it was the 5th. Amen? I'm just kidding. I love Vacation Bible School. I'm just making that on the record, okay? But what? How would you live your life differently if you knew the Lord was coming back on a certain date? I'm not setting a date, by the way, all right? How would you live your life differently if you truly saw God as the sovereign ruler over your life? Listen, I think these three truths would help us to be men and women of integrity even under times of pressure if we let them change our lives.